as God reveals to us through the Apostle Paul, portion by portion, this tremendous salvation that he has provided for us. And we have hearts that are overflowing with gratitude. So let's start by reading the text. I know we covered verses 15, 16, and 17 last week, but I need to give us context. This is all one unit of thought. And so I want to start back in verse 15 in our reading. We'll read through verse 23, and then we will pray. Paul writes, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of Him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of the might of His strength, which He worked in Christ, by raising Him from the dead and seating Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Father, this morning we thank You for this glorious truth that You reveal to us through the prayer and the pen of the Apostle Paul. Father, how marvelous it is, and as we work our way through this and our hearts are drawn to You for love because of all that You have done and accomplished and the way in which You have shown Your greatness and Your power and Your purposes to Your people. Father, continue to open our hearts to You that we would love You supremely above all else. Open Your word to us now by Your Spirit. We beg You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we began our time together in the Word with the penetrating words about prayer from Robert Murray McShane, when he said this, quote, "When a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." We're laid bare before God, aren't we? There is no other time like prayer when we understand that. There's no other time like prayer when we are so transparent to another. And there is no time like prayer when we're so aware of our transparency, particularly before God. There is nowhere to hide, and no way to hide all of our thoughts from our God. That thought that we started off with last week led us to this penetrating question. And the question is, what do you pray for when you pray? And we began to get this amazing glimpse of the heart of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesian believers, and this was his heart for them. It's also his heart for all Christians, really, by extension, down through the centuries for us. But we began to get this amazing glimpse of the heart of the Apostle Paul for those whom he loves when he's in prayer before God. And this love just kind of flows out of Paul's heart, and it erupts onto the page for us to see. And what is the greatest thing, we would ask ourselves, what is the greatest thing that Paul could pray for the Ephesians when he prays for them? Is it for the provision of God? No, he knows that they have that. Is it for their health? Well, there's nothing wrong with praying for someone's health, but that's not what Paul's primarily concerned about. Does he ask for the accumulation of things or possessions, even things that the Ephesians might need? That's not what occupies his prayer. What occupies his prayer, the greatest thing on the heart of the Apostle Paul for those who are in the Ephesian church, is that they would truly know their God. that they would know who he is, that they would know what he has done, that they would understand the inheritance that they have through him, that he has provided for them for all eternity. And so this isn't just knowledge as in factual information about him. Those things are important. We've got to go beyond that. We must actually know him. And if you're going to do that, you've got to spend time with him, time in his word, time in prayer before him. You must know the heart of God, and the way to do that is with an open Bible and begging the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to you. Now, why is all this important? Well, because when you know him, you realize how he's provided for you. When you know him, you realize his purposes in this world. When you know him, you realize your inheritance that you have, not just now, but for all eternity. When you know him, you understand and know the future that awaits, because as we went through Ephesians chapter 1, you saw, as we were going through that, how God has not hidden his purposes from his people. And beloved, that information impacts how you live now. In fact, it changes everything for us. So Paul prays for them to understand their security in Christ. He prays for them to understand how unchanging their sure hope. We just sang about it, how unwavering our hope, right? How unchanging that their sure hope of inheritance is. And the way for them to grasp all of that is to know, is to truly know their God. So Paul prayed for them to have, and we said this last time, four illuminations regarding their understanding of God. So what does Paul pray for when he prays for the Ephesians? Well, first of all, he prayed for their reception of God's word. That was verses 15, 16, and 17. We saw him give thanks for their faith in Christ and for their love for all of the saints. And we talked about how that was the genuine marks, the two obvious realities of every genuine Christian. Every Christian loves every other believer, and every Christian has genuine faith in Christ as their saving Lord. Their saving Lord. And these are all results of the Father's election of us. We saw why that was so important as we were going through Ephesians chapter 1, the first part of it, and how to avoid losing, we saw this last week, how to avoid losing our love for one another, and what that love practically looks like. And then in verse 17, Paul really enters the heart of this prayer, and so we just got to really look at the first part of this, or the first point of the four last week. And he prays for the Father to give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, and that they would have a full knowledge of who God is. And that is a really complete grasp of who he is, of his full work regarding their salvation, a complete grasp of the power he has given them for living now and for their eternal inheritance. In other words, he wants them to really grasp everything that he's just told them in verses 3 to 14, right? And he wants them to understand that to the fullest extent. And so last week we just began to see this first request of Paul, that they and that you and I would grasp that full measure of all that we can possibly understand about God. And so this is, as we said a moment ago, you with Scripture open in front of you, pleading with God to reveal Christ to you. Because if we don't understand who he is, if we don't understand our inheritance in Christ, and we don't understand the provisions we have, you can never live your life in the fullest manifestation of obedience to him. Those are the things you have to understand to be able to do that. So what does Paul pray for when he prays? First of all, the full knowledge of God. The full knowledge of God. That was what we saw last week. Now today, I want us to see the last three of these four illuminations regarding their understanding of God. Okay, the first one last week was the reception of God's wisdom. Now this morning, if you're taking notes, and I highly recommend that, number two, their comprehension of God's purposes. Their comprehension of God's purposes. Look at verse 18. So that's a purpose clause in the original. This is the purpose of this. So that you, Paul says, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So what does Paul pray for them? Secondly, he prays for the eyes of their heart to to be enlightened. Now, that is obviously a metaphor. It's a figure of speech for them to have their understanding of God increased. Now, here he's talking about the heart. And in our context today, we see that word heart, and we often use that in our world, in our context, with reference to emotions, don't we? You hear the word heart, and you instantly think of your emotions. That's not what they thought of. That's not what Paul meant by this word. In Paul's day, it meant something completely different. The heart, for them, was the center of knowledge. It was the center of thinking. It was the seat of wisdom. The seat of wisdom. And that's exactly how Paul uses it here. This is where the thought and the understanding and the will are. So this isn't just raw knowledge. It's not data storage. This is the core of your thinking. It is your ability to reason. It is fundamentally you at the core of who you are. And it's associated with the heart and not the brain, because as the heart pumps blood and is the source of life, so this is also the core of who you really were. That's why they associated that with the heart. That they associated the emotions with the, well, it doesn't sound that great, but your bowels, your intestines. Why? Because when you get all excited or you get nervous or you get whatever, what's your stomach do? It churns. So when they talked about the affections of Christ, or they talked about them feeling emotionally, they would use the Greek word splachnon, which means the intestines. This is the heart. This is not the emotions. It's the core of who you are, the purest expression of you. For them, the brain was associated with raw data. Thus, they believed the heart could be taught what the brain could not comprehend. And he's concerned about the heart over their emotions, because emotion, raw emotion, and that is what drives most of the world today. It's not thinking people. It's emotion. But he's concerned about the heart over the emotions, because the emotions by themselves are unthinking, irrational feelings. And to be motivated by emotion alone is to lack wisdom in life. Do you understand that this morning? We kind of need to have our brains purged from our culture. To be motivated by emotion alone is to lack wisdom in life. Emotion, however, that's guided and controlled by the heart and by the mind is submissive to Scripture, and that is a proper expression of emotion and a proper expression of wisdom then also. That's emotion guided by truth. That's what you want. So he's praying for their heart, he's praying for their mind to be enlightened by the truth of God. Paul talks about this in other places as well. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, that's why Paul says this. He said, quote, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom." That is Scripture in combination with the skillful application of it. The word of Christ, that's Scripture, with all wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied skillfully to life. That's what it means. So that's what he's talking about there. So he wants their minds enlightened, but in what way? Well, in verse 18, he tells us that the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, here it is, will know what is the hope of his calling, first of all. He wants them to understand the hope of God's calling of them. And this is fascinating the way he writes it, because here he links those two words, hope and calling, together. The hope and calling of God in their lives. And that is significant, because hope is a common reference today to something we would like to happen. Right? We hear the words hope and we think something might happen or might not. For instance, I know you all know this about me. You can throw tomatoes later. I'm a St. Louis Cardinals fan. I hope the Cardinals win today. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. Conversely, I'm also a New England Patriots fan. Yay. When they play, I hope the Patriots will win. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. But we all know they will. I would like to have chocolate when I get home from church today. Maybe I will. Maybe I won't. But either way, it's something that we say we hope for that is not certain, right? That's not what hope meant then. That's not what this Greek word means. The word Paul uses here means to look forward to something with a certain expectation that it will happen. He knows that he knows that he knows. In other words, the hope that Paul is talking about is not a maybe thing. It is a certain thing. It is a sure thing. And he joins that together with the calling of God. So we've been talking about the calling of God all throughout chapter 1. If you wonder what that expression means, it just means everything that Paul has already been talking about. Your election to salvation, your adoption by God, your redemption by the person of Christ, the future that he has called us to and revealed us to, or rather revealed to us what that future is going to look like. That is what God has called us to. And so this is not an ambiguous call. It is very specific. And in fact, Paul says he has called us to something and for something. And as you've recognized this as we've gone throughout Ephesians chapter 1, he chose us. That means he called us to be holy and blameless before him, verse 4. He called us to adoption as sons, verse 5. He called us to the praise of his glory, verse 12. But he also called us for redemption. That means for Christ to pay the price for our salvation. He called us for the forgiveness of our sins. He called us for our inheritance, which is what we're going to receive in glory in the future. And he called us for our eternal hope. So he has called us to and for a sure hope of our eternal destiny. That is hope. That is peace. That is joy for the believer. And that is the motivation and the reminder that what we do in this life matters. It reminds us that our obedience to God now is a reflection of the reality that waits for us for all eternity. And it calls us to live as members of that future kingdom right now. We are part of that kingdom, and we will be even more so in the future as that kingdom is physically manifest upon this earth. But we're citizens of it now. And he calls us to live like that now. So this is all goes back to that idea of the lordship of Christ, doesn't it, that we talked about last week? And the way that you do that, again, is by comprehending to the fullest extent possible the marvelous truths of all Paul has said of election, of predestination, of redemption, of adoption, of forgiveness, of the wisdom and insight of our inheritance, the sealing of the Holy Spirit that is the guarantee of our salvation. God has literally stamped us at the moment we came to faith in Christ so that we, if you could somehow read our hearts, again, it would say property of God. And he also tells us in that he has given us the pledge of the Holy Spirit. That's our down payment. That was verse 14, I think. The pledge, the down payment of what is to come. This is who you are. It is what you have. Now, thinking about all of this that Paul is saying, what he's praying for, and all the truth that we've seen in Ephesians chapter 1, especially verses 3 to 14 so far, as we think about that, he wants them and he wants you to know these truths and to love them. So Paul is saying, I'm praying for you to get this. I'm praying for you to understand this. And you need to get what I'm saying about the plan of God in these verses. See, there are many Christians who know these truths are real, but they don't like them. We've been talking about the wonderful doctrine of election for a number of weeks and all that flows out of it. And for some Christians, they say, well, I understand it's true and I know it's in the text, but boy, it's just really not comfortable for me that God chooses who's saved. That's not what Paul wants. See, this is not the case that you know these truths, but you are not comfortable with them. That you know these truths, but you don't love them. That you know these truths, but you don't necessarily want to embrace them. Paul's saying, I want you to know these truths and to be comfortable for this. And you need to go beyond being comfortable. You need to love these truths and embrace these truths. You need to savor them. Why? Because this is who God is. And if you are uncomfortable with those truths, you are uncomfortable fundamentally with who God is. And to know Him and to love Him and to love Him and His work is to delight in these truths. It is to delight in His work, His electing work. Why? Because this is how He operates. This is what He has delighted to do. This is what He says is right. This is who God fundamentally is. And if you're really going to understand who God is, and you're really going to love Him and what He does, and have a grasp on His purposes in this world and for all eternity, you need to love these things. Because you see, beloved, God does never act in a way which is wrong. He never acts in a way that doesn't bring Him glory. And He never acts in a way in which He does not have full delight. All of these truths that Paul has given you in Ephesians chapter 1, God delights in these. He never acts in a way that is inconsistent with who He fundamentally is. You and I do that all the time. But never God. See, dear friends, these are not inconvenient truths about God that are awkward, that you merely tolerate, and that you have a distaste for. No, beloved, this is what is good and the right actions of God. And then it is only right for us to delight in them too. This is the perfect wisdom of our God. And so we embrace all of these truths in Ephesians chapter 1 and all that flows out from them. We delight in who Yahweh God is and what He does. Well, Paul's desire for them is from the depths of his heart of love for the Ephesian church and for them to understand God's purposes. The second purpose that he gives us here in verse 18 is he wants them to understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's an amazing thing. And this is the point at which we are simply overwhelmed by all the blessing of God that has been dumped upon us. Specifically, Paul says, our inheritance. What we have in Christ and what is coming for us. Now, we want to understand as much as we can, but there is no way for us to ever comprehend fully what this is until we're in the presence of God, until we actually receive that inheritance and have possession of it. But in short, this is everything that the Bible says about our inheritance in Christ. And it is staggering truth. We've seen this over the past few weeks that we are and will receive everything that Christ will receive. We have and will receive and are heirs to everything that Christ will receive. This includes everything that the New Testament tells us about our inheritance. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 tells us we will be co-regents with Christ. We will be reigning and ruling with Him in His future kingdom. Now, what does that exactly look like? I don't know. All I know is the Scripture Bible tells me that that's what it is. We've already seen here in Ephesians chapter 1 that all He possesses, we will possess. This is jaw-dropping. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, Paul states it this way. He said, He who indeed, speaking of God, He who indeed did not spare His own Son. In other words, the argument is if God gave us His own Son, if God gave us Christ, He didn't spare Christ for our salvation. Then he goes on, but delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? What's Paul saying? God's already given you Christ. First of all, what more could you possibly ask for or want? But second of all, if He's already given you Christ, shouldn't you realize that in the kingdom that's coming, you're going to have all the inheritance that Christ has? If He's not withheld Christ from you, He won't withhold any other good thing. That's our destiny. This is the generosity and the graciousness and the joy and the delight of the Father that he has in his children. And by the way, what's far beyond that is the joy of being with him for all eternity. And finally, this is for us to become like Christ. I mean, hasn't God decreed that we would be conformed to his image? Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, following, tell us how we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. Beloved, we were originally created in the image of God, weren't we? That was greatly marred by Adam in the Garden of Eden, by his rebellion against God, and we will attain again what we have lost when we're in the presence of God. We will be fully conformed again to his image. Listen to this. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul writes, for our citizenship, that's where you belong. That's the kingdom that you're a part of. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by his working through which he is able to even subject all things to himself. Did you catch that? He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. You will have a body like Christ's glorious body. It's amazing. To be sinless. Wouldn't you like that? Fully holy. To be all that God desires you to be and has always desired you to be and created you to be, you will be. Truly existing only for his purposes. That ought to be what the heart of every Christian longs for now, unless you're horribly distracted by this world. Dear friends, it's impossible for us to have more than we have in Christ. Possible. And it's exactly that knowledge that Paul is praying for us to have, that he wants us to understand. It's exactly that knowledge that reminds us who we are and what we have and what we will be and all that we share with Christ. And that gives you the courage to face anything in this life. Nothing shakes your eternity from that position of strength. Therefore, you have the courage to live for Christ. You have the courage to obey Christ. You have the courage to do great things for Christ now. You're a glorious child of God. You are a joint heir with Christ. You are a possessor of everything in him. How can you not live for him to the fullest extent now? That's our comprehension of God's purposes. Third, Paul prays for their apprehension of God's power. Their apprehension of God's power. And by apprehension, I mean to apprehend, to fully grasp. It's just a synonym of comprehension. To fully grasp the power of God as he desires for us to do. Look at verses 19 and 20. Again, this is amazing. And what is, Paul says, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand, in the heavenly places. It is that power of God which the Ephesians, Paul is writing to them, but which every Christian has right now. And this is the power of God to take us through this life and into our inheritance that God has promised in Christ. Now, how does Paul describe God's power in these two verses? First of all, he says it's the surpassing greatness of his power. There's two words there. His power is of surpassing greatness. Surpassing means to go beyond, to exceed a standard. To go beyond. Greatness is the Greek word megathos, from which the root word of that, from which we get the English word mega. It means an exceeding standard of magnitude. If we could put this in our common parlance today, it means to go beyond mega. It's the surpassing greatness of his power. However great you think his power is, way more than that. Infinite. But second, and notice this, he says this is to us. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us? Toward us. This is the power of God that's at work in Christians, the power of God at work in those who genuinely believe, who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's that power that's beyond our ability to comprehend. And the magnitude of this power is whatever degree of the infinite power of God is. Beloved, this is what we possess right now. It is to us. It is to every believer. And that power is ours the moment that we came to faith in Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. I haven't left the reservation. This is not that you command the power of God. I'm not saying that. So don't go out and try to part the Red Sea and tell people that Pastor Jeremy told you it was okay. You're going to do it. It's not going to happen. So what am I saying? What I am saying is that you have the superabundant power of God to do everything that he has commanded you to do. So the limiting factor there is whatever the will of God is. That's always the limiting factor. Another way to say it would be to say that he doesn't loan his infinite power to you to do whatever you desire. But he does supply everything in an exceedingly abundant fashion to do his will, to do what he has called you to do, to live how he has called you to live. That belongs to every believer. And third, this is according to the working of the might of his strength. Working is energia. It's from which we get the English word energy. It means God's energizing power. Normally that word is used with reference to the Holy Spirit. So I think Paul is talking about the power of the Holy Spirit living in each believer. That's the Spirit empowering us to serve God. The fourth thing he mentions here is strength. That's the last word in the list, and it means functional capability. That's what that word means, functional capability. It is a working strength. In other words, it's what you have the capability, the power, the ability to accomplish. And what does that power of God accomplish? Well, it raised Christ from the dead. Folks, that's some power. That's some power. See, in Paul's day, that power, the power to give life, the power to raise from the dead, was considered superior to the power to create. Only God has the ability to give life. He's the one who breathed life, a living soul, into Adam. And so this is the amazing, dominion-wielding, infinite power of God. And God and his limitless power are at work inside of every Christian. It is at work in you. He made us alive at the instant of salvation, and now the power of God is at work in us. And the greatness is not of us, the power is of God, the power is of him, and he is accomplishing his work through us. Paul says that very thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that means clay pots. He's talking about us there, cheap, fragile, expendable, easily broken, made of dirt. We have this treasure in clay pots so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We're the clay pot. He's the power. Listen to this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul stated it this way there. He said, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the power to regenerate us unto eternal life. It's the power to keep us secure. It's the power to live for him. The power to evangelize. The power to overcome sin. the power to endure persecution, the power to love those who hate us, the power to not fear the circumstances of life. That's the power that you have access to take you all the way through this life, all the way to heaven. Beloved, you are a child of God. You are not weak and defeated and powerless. You conquer over all the forces of this world and all the powers of darkness through the power of God. And when you arrive in God's eternal kingdom, you will reign and rule with Christ. So how do you have courage to face this life and persecution and death? And the answer is because you know who you are in Christ and all of that power that you need to do whatever God has called you to do, you have. You have. Scripture tells us the world lies in the power of the evil one, but you have the power of God that raised Christ from the dead at work in you. And there is nothing that God has called you to do that you lack the power to do. Nothing. We have no excuse to not accomplish everything that God has commanded us to do and called us to do. We have the full power of God at our disposal to accomplish everything He's called us to do. And so Paul wants you to apprehend God's power at work in you. Fourth and finally, I want you to see their subjection to God's exaltation. Verses 21, 22, and 23. He's talking about Christ now. God seated him at his right hand, verse 20. Now verse 21, far above. See what I'm saying when I say his exaltation? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now that's quite a mouthful. Let's take a look at this. We can unpack it fairly easily. This is the end of Paul's prayer for their understanding, and it is really quite stunning. And he wants them to see the absolute supremacy of Christ to everything. And beloved, I can't think of a more comforting truth that there is than what's in these three verses. First of all, Paul says Jesus is above everything, every power, every authority. Anything human, anything angelic, everything everywhere, and not just partially above, far above. Now this has a very practical outworking for us. Because, beloved, when we're going through difficulties, when we're being shaken by the world, or somebody tries to intimidate you for being a Christian, or persecute you even to the sake of being persecuted for Christ, perhaps we even come at times to being despairing of life, as Paul said he was in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. That can happen for us. And when everything everywhere seems like defeat, we are to remember the one that we are in union with. Remember, we've been talking about this great truth of being in union with Christ all throughout Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to how Paul speaks to Timothy who was going through trials. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel, for which I endure hardship, even to chains as a criminal. But the word of God has not been chained. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul says, "Timothy, when it gets so bad that you despair of life, how do you endure? You remember Christ. You remember Jesus. Why? Because He's the one that you are in union with. He is the one who is above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion. And His name is above every name that is named." So Ephesian believers, Paul writes to them, Christians in Weymouth, we speak to you this morning. When the hardships of life overwhelm and problems seem insurmountable And it seems like there is no solution in sight. And when the day is dark and the night is long, and the powers of darkness seem to have won the day, and it feels like you'd be better off dead because you so despair of life. Paul says, remember Christ, exalted above all. The one you are in union with, above everything and everyone else. And so we set our minds on His exaltation, on His sovereignty, on His elevation above every other power. None of them are even able to compare to Christ. Our Lord is over them all. And that dominion is eternal. What does verse 21 say? In this age, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In any age, Jesus Christ is Lord in command. Why? Well, verse 22. And He, that's the Father, put all things in subjection under His, the Son's feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church. Beloved, everything that exists has been placed in subjection to the kingship of Christ. Everything. And add to that, Paul says, He's Lord over His church. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means we don't get to determine how we want to do things in Christ's church. Why? Because it's His church. He determines what we do and why. He determines how the church functions. He determines our mission and the extent of it. He informs us through His word what pleases Him, and our response to that must be, yes, Lord. So there's nothing self-styled about the church, or its worship, or its mission. And to what amazing extent is this true? Look at verse 23. The church is, listen to this, His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What does that mean? Well, He's head of the church. Paul also already told us that. But He's also our fullness. He's our fullness. It is the power of Christ that fills and empowers us to fulfill His purpose. He fulfills His purpose through us and in us. He is over us as Lord and in us as our power. He is our fullness that fills all in the church. But there is one other thing you must see, and this is, I think, incredible. Don't miss this. The last half of verse 23, gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him. There is a very real sense in which the church is His fullness also. You say, well, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, Christ is the head of His church. We are His body. He is our Lord who gave all of Himself to us. He fills all in all, as Paul says at the end of verse 23. But His body is also the fullness of Him. That's what this text says. Every one of us who has embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is part of that body. And that body is not complete until everyone that God has elected for salvation believes. And until all who have been chosen by the Father come to faith in Christ, there is a sense in which He is not complete. He gives all of Himself to us. His power, His wisdom, the inheritance that we have is His inheritance. He has given us His own Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and all the provision we need for everything. He is our fullness. But the Father has so united His church to Christ that until every one of His elect are saved, Christ is not the fullest expression of Himself. And He longs for the elect to be gathered with Him in glory. He told us this. In John chapter 17, verses 23 and 24, Jesus is praying to the Father. Listen, we get to eavesdrop in on this prayer of Christ. It's amazing. Jesus, speaking about His church and the Father and Him, He said, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Now that's glorious truth right there by itself. And then he says this, Father, I desire that they also, those whom he is united with, and he's united with the Father, that's what he's talking about in the first part of this. Father, I desire, that's a word of passionate longing. I can't wait, he's saying. I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. Where's he going at this point? The next day he's going to die on the cross and he's going to be in the presence of the Father. I can't wait till they're with me. Where I am. So they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Beloved, Christ longs for that union to be complete with all those for whom he died. On the one hand, our Lord could not be greater or more powerful or more glorious. But that glory will not have its fullest expression until every person for whom he died is united with him in glory. Remember, he's our inheritance. We saw this over the last few weeks, he's our inheritance, and we're his. He does not have his full inheritance until all the redeemed are actually fully sharing his glory with him. Where his beloved, his redeemed, his prize, his co-regents, his full inheritance. And oh, dear friends, there is nothing that Satan can do to stop that. And all the powers of darkness are crushed beneath the feet of Christ. And Jesus' fullness will fill and complete his beloved, and his beloved will fill and complete him. I mean, should this really surprise us? In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 5, Paul talks about how the husband and wife reflect the union that exists between Christ and the church. He's just telling us how this is reality here in Ephesians chapter 1. So by the time you get to Ephesians chapter 5, you go, yeah, okay, I recognize that. You talked about that in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul. The two become one. And we're in union with him. He's the fullness of us, we're the fullness of him. This is what it means to be fully in union with Christ. Full, complete, intimate. We're not complete without him. He's not complete until every one of his elect come to faith. How could there be a more glorious truth for us to grasp this morning? Are you tempted to think that Christ doesn't care about you? Have the circumstances in life been so difficult lately that you're tempted to think that maybe Christ doesn't care? Answer, never. It's impossible. He's one with you. You're one with him. And Paul knew that to the point that he could say this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Why is death gain? Because then I'm in his presence, and I actually get to enjoy the benefits of that union then to their fullest. He's our fullness. He's our everything. Our Lord, our God, our Savior, our Redeemer, our power, our wisdom, our provider, our comforter, our friend. We're his fullness, he is ours. You are one with Christ. And we are truly one people with Christ, eternally, indivisible. So at the end of this prayer of Paul, I want to ask you this question. When you pray for believers, for yourself, what do you pray for when you pray? Father, this morning, we thank you for this marvelous expression of truth that Paul has given us in this incredible prayer. And Father, this morning, we pray that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him. that the eyes of our heart, the eyes of our understanding, who we are at the core of our being, would be enlightened. That we would, Father, fully grasp the hope of the calling, the surety of our future, the calling to which you've called us. The riches, as much as we can with our poor, fallen, finite minds, the riches of your glory, of the inheritance that we have. To, Father, in some small way, begin to understand the surpassing greatness of your power directed toward us. That same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at your right hand is the power that breathed spiritual life into us at the moment of our salvation and will take us all the way through this life and lift us to glory. Why? Because our Lord is the one who's far above every rule and power and authority and dominion and might and name that's named. Forever. All things are in subjection under his feet. He is our Lord. He is our fullness. Oh, Father, we can't wait to be with him. Help us to long for it. So that the things of this world become as nothing to us. That Christ may be all. And it's in his name we ask it. Amen.
The first five verses of Psalm 103, first verse to me is actually a very dear verse. There was a time in my life God kept me in verse 1 for a season and said, you pray this till you get it. Till you get it. First verse starts out, bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. That was my prayer for a season.